And if you have a Bible, you can open with me to John 14, although I would like to make a few comments on the passages that we read before that, Genesis chapter 11 and Acts chapter 2. So if you have your bulletin, you'll find all of these passages inside, recorded as our readings this morning. But let me read to you John 14, verses 15 through 27 as our third scripture lesson this morning. This is an account of the words of our Lord Jesus as part of the Upper Room Discourse, found in John 14, verses 15 through 27. Jesus says to his disciples, subsequently to all of us, "If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. The words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, bless your inspired and scripturated word to our hearts as we study this morning. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Danny has already mentioned, the story of Babel is a precursor or a prerequisite to the story of Pentecost. And as you look, or we could say it this way, Pentecost is rooted in the story of the Tower of Babel. Back in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. The story that highlights the arrogance and pride of mankind. Man always sought to make a name for himself. Not just then, but now. Isn't that true? We desire to make a name for ourselves. I believe our insecurities inside as a result of sin force us to want to be somebody, to find meaning and purpose and significance. And that's what Babel is all about. The Tower of Babel is a shrine to man's foolishness and his sinful notion that he is autonomous. It's a picture. It's a picture of the foolishness of man in the midst of all of his brilliance and achievements. The story reeks with the message, who needs God? That's what Babel's all about. It's a story that says mankind, we can build a tower to God as a symbol that our technology and our achievements and our study, basically our finite intellect, can build a utopian society in this world. No wonder the Bible says that the foolishness of the gospel demonstrates the foolishness of mankind, or exposes it. Because it seems like no matter how hard we try, with all of our education, all of our technology, all of our research, we can't eliminate the problem of sin in the human heart. That's why we can't eliminate drug addiction, substance abuse. That's why we can't eliminate the breakup of the home. That's why we can't eliminate violence in our cities. That's why we can't eliminate racism and poverty and hatred. Because they are a result of the arrogance and the indifference and the selfishness of the human heart. Babel is a picture that we can't fix it ourselves. Now, the passage is loaded with humor. You got to be careful when you read the passage. Man's total inability to build up a tower toward God is met by God's gracious condescension coming down to man. There's a good bit of sarcasm in the narrative. You'll notice the Lord God says, look, they're building a tower. If they accomplish this, then nothing will be impossible for them. I had a friend of mine approach me one time and he says, now look, here it is in the Bible. Doesn't that mean that nothing is impossible for man? I said, no. You got to be careful as to how you read the Bible. We know from other places in Scripture that that's absurd. But let me put it this way. Once upon a time, I walked into the nursery and found my son Jonathan building a tower with Lego blocks or some other apparatus. And he had troops. He was going to guard the fort. And he kept on building that tower, and it was high. And he said, look, Daddy, I've got a tower that reaches really high. And I've got troops surrounding it. You know, those little army men with bazookas and guns and machine guns and that sort of thing. And, you know, he was convinced as a little child that his city was impenetrable and that nobody could take over and that he was going to conquer the world. And so, wanting to humor him with his plan of world domination, I said, wow, that really is a big tower. That's huge. I don't think anybody can run you down. But knowing all the time in my mind, I could simply go, boop, and the whole thing would fall apart. That's God. He's got a sense of humor. He's got a wonderful sense of humor. Because in all of our pride and all of our arrogance and all of our achievement, we think, we fancy, we believe the fiction that nothing is impossible. And yet the hardcore evidence is most things in life get more and more difficult and more impossible for us as we go along in life. Isn't that so? I appreciate the contributions of science and technology. And I think we Christians ought to be at the forefront of all of those spheres of influence and genetic engineering. Whenever they decide to make a designer baby, Christians need to be present to say, go this far, but not this far. To apply the ethical dimensions that are mentioned in sacred scripture. So that man is not left to himself in his arrogance and pride and thinking that he can build a tower up to God. Our minds are so messed up by scripture. You see, that's what Genesis chapters 1 through 11 demonstrates before God begins with Abraham in chapter 12. You see sin and God's judgment and then restoration in the whole narrative. First you have the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. God tells man what to do. Man disobeys. Judgment falls. And subsequently you have the development of civilization via Cain and Abel and Seth in Genesis 4 through 5. Later on the judgment of God falls in Genesis chapters 6 through 9 through the flood. Then you have the table of nations, the time of Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth in chapter 10. And even Noah, the righteous man, sinned by getting drunk in the tent after he went through God's restoration. You see, over and over again in Genesis 1 through 11, what God is demonstrating is that man fails. That sin leads to failure. And only God, because of his gracious kindness, because of his condescension, can come down and restore us. Isn't that true in experience? We look at our lives, we look at our history, those of us that are in our 40s, 50s, 60s perhaps, we look back over if we walk with God and we see how many times we've failed, how many times we've messed up as individuals, as parents, as young people. How many of us wish we could go back and correct mistakes that we made in the past? But you see, that's the whole point of the gospel. The Bible says we have made mistakes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. That's why we have death. Not only physically and literally, but also death in relationships. And death in dreams. and disappointment and heartache and hatred toward one another. That is the result of sin. And that's what Genesis 1 through 11 is trying to communicate. And finally, God goes and Babel and disperses everyone. Yeah, Babel's rooted in man's pride and arrogance. We are dead in trespasses and sins, and we're not even aware of it. We fancy that our education, our technology, our sophistication will ultimately solve our problems. That somehow we'll reach God-like status. But that's just not the case. The Bible says that man was dispersed and he spoke in different languages. There was division, there was confusion, and ever since that time, man has not gotten along. Now we read throughout the rest of Scripture that God has a plan. That one day he's going to make a new covenant. Every time we fail, God comes back. Man failed in the first covenant. We sinned. We plunged the whole human race into sin. Adam and Eve did. So we're all born dead in trespasses and sins. But all the way through Scripture, God said, I'm going to make a new covenant. And that is, I'm going to not write my commandments on tablets of stone, but I'm going to write them on your hearts. And I'm not simply going to make sporadic appearances as God did through the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. I'm going to come and fill your hearts and lives permanently as the Spirit of God was poured out. And that is exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. Babel is addressed by Pentecost. Babel is corrected by Pentecost. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit is not only a fulfillment of Scripture, it signifies the impact of the gospel as a remedy for the sinful pride and arrogance of mankind. Pentecost marks the end of the old and the beginning of the new covenant. Look at Acts chapter 2 carefully whenever you read it in comparison to Genesis 11. Instead of arrogance and confusion, there is humility and clarity. Instead of people being dispersed, they're brought together in unity. I love the anthem this morning. You know, I'm glad Danny started clapping because I was silently clapping over here. So some diversity. Maybe we Presbyterians do have a little soul. Who knows? Reminded me of the music I used to enjoy in New Orleans because there's beauty in diversity. That's what the gospel teaches, that we can come together, red and yellow, black and white. We are precious in His sight. That no amount of education, no amount of behavioral modification can change the human heart and therefore lead a sinner to love somebody else who is not like him or her. Only God can do that. Instead of being dispersed, people are brought together. Instead of mankind thinking that he or she has all the answers, he now has questions. You mark that in Acts? I didn't quote the entire passage, but later on these men say, what do these things mean? And Peter answers boldly with the gospel. You see, in Babel, man has all the answers, but at Pentecost, he realizes how bankrupt he is in his soul and his mind. He doesn't know what's best. And as hard as he tries to make a name for himself, things mess up. Instead of man making a name for himself, as in Babel, you'll notice in Acts 2 at Pentecost, the mighty acts of God are proclaimed for everyone to hear and understand. You see, that's the beauty of the gospel. If you want to find yourself, if you want to make a name for yourself, then lose yourself. Jesus said, if you love me, you will lose your life in me. And then you'll find yourself. You'll find meaning and purpose and significance. But it's a spiritual matter. It's not something that you can bring about on your own. Instead of many things being said in many languages, there's one thing spoken in every language. That God is the supreme being, and we need a relationship with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what this passage points to is the global answer to everything, and that is Jesus. Jesus and Him alone. When all these individuals, and mark the words of Acts chapter 2, these people hate each other. You've got Arabs, you've got Medes, you've got Parthians, you've got Cappadocians from Mesopotamia, all mixing with Jews. This is the makings of World War III. But these people are coming together, and there is no racism. There is no elitism. There is no sense that one is better than the other, because God is supreme. And Peter responds with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the answer to all the questions. And when the gospel penetrates the heart of a man or a woman, it doesn't shut their brain off. It starts allowing them to become brilliant by asking good questions. Everyone knows that's the basis for great research. It's also the basis for great counseling. There come to my office people that have difficult problems. A lot of times I don't lecture. I learned that a long time ago. You know, when you're young in the ministry, you think you need to lecture and offer that wonderful words of wisdom. You know, you're going to answer all the questions. No, you don't. What you need to do is ask the right questions. And when you ask the right questions, the Spirit of God bubbles up to the surface what's really going on in the heart of a man or a woman or a young person. Because, see, I don't have the answer. But Jesus does. And if you expose the problem, then you know how to pour the gospel down the contours of human pain. That's what we all should be doing. What's the point, Pastor? The point is the gospel of Jesus Christ unifies mankind because it unifies the heart. It glorifies God and humbles man. And it puts the end to confusion and arrogance and pride and division brought about by human sin. That's what Pentecost does. Praise God that He poured out His Spirit so that the church would go forward and carry the gospel, so that we would learn that we can't fix our own problems. I can't fix hatred in my heart. I cannot fix the things that have shaped my view of things. Bitterness. All I can do is go to Jesus and say, Lord, have mercy. Change my heart. Change my mind. Help me to be like You. Because You died for me on the cross. And I owe You everything. I want to be Your follower. That's the gospel. Now you see, I put John 14 in the passage this morning because Pentecost means a whole lot more than simply one particular event. The Spirit of God was poured out on the day of Pentecost. It signified the reversal of all that happened at the Tower of Babel. But then our Lord Jesus amplifies what took place at Pentecost. That is the significance and the purpose, the ongoing purpose of Pentecost, as the Spirit of God comes and takes residence inside of your heart and mind as believers. And if you look at John 14 with me for a few moments, I'd like to outline some of those markings of what the Holy Spirit would do in our lives. Pentecost was a fulfillment of God's promises. No longer, as I mentioned already, would the Holy Spirit make sporadic appearances. He would fill the hearts and lives of God's children, mediating the presence of the crucified and resurrected Christ, enabling us to hear and understand and obey God's word. And this is spelled out and more in John 14. These are some of the most beautiful words, I believe, of the Lord Jesus, not only in the Upper Room Discourse, but in all the red letter edition of sacred scripture. He gives us His presence through the Holy Spirit. Notice four things quickly. Number one, the Holy Spirit will distinguish all believers from the children of the world. Look at verses 15 through 18 with me. He says, if you love me, you'll obey my command, and I will go to the Father, and He will give you another counselor. This is before the ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. He says, He'll give you another counselor, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept Him, but it neither sees Him or knows Him, but you know Him, for He lives in you and He will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Isn't that magnificent? The Lord Jesus, who is at the right hand of the Father, says, I, Jesus, will come to you. How? Via the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And that's the Spirit's job, is to mediate the very presence of Jesus Christ. He calls him the Counselor. Jesus calls him the Spirit of Truth, in contrast to the spirit of error, which is so characteristic of the world system. Remember 1 John? He writes and says, I hope you're operating on the spirit of truth and not the spirit of error. Because this world system wants to feed you a lie about everything. Jesus says the Spirit of God will give you the truth. But he says the world can't accept it. Pagans don't accept it. Pagans think this is nonsense. There's a whole world dying and perishing who look at things like this and say, that's nonsense. My neighbor thinks this is nonsense. You know, it's wonderful belonging to a neighborhood association for a pastor. You get your taste of the world. I go home and I go to the world, you know. Everybody sends me emails and hates my guts and tells me what they don't like about the neighborhood. And I get to interact with the world. Some of them call themselves Christians, but they don't believe in the Bible. They don't believe anything about Jesus. Jesus might as well have been an Aesop's fable. And I interact with them all the time. And they have different views about the world. And they challenge me. And hopefully I challenge them. And when I lose my cool, I have to go back and apologize. But then I realize I'm not an orphan. Because you see, when I'm dealing with some of these folks who can make me so mad, I remember that they don't have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. They're still orphans. You ever been to an orphanage? I got two friends in DeLand that grew up in an orphanage. And the stories they could tell would scare you to death and also make you very, very thankful for everything you have. They were both abandoned as infants and they grew up in this orphanage and they met and they married and they've been married for 60 plus years. I've never seen people so appreciative. Roscoe and Helen Smith, a wonderful testimony for Christ. I love them dearly. But when you grow up in an orphanage, you don't have a family. Jesus says, I will mark you as different from the world. You are mine. And because I died for you and shed my blood, I have a relationship with you. I fill you with my spirit. You ought to respect yourself. You ought to know who you are, if for no other reason than the fact that you're a Christian. It's not a matter of the talents that you have or the car that you drive or the money that you make. It's a matter of the Savior who died for you. That gives you meaning and purpose and significance through a relationship with Him. You see, the status of a believer is that you are no longer an orphan. You've been adopted into the family. And that has huge implications, not only for us personally, but also corporately as to how we treat one another in the body of Christ. We're family members. When a baby is born, it's our baby. When a marriage goes south, we feel it keenly. When a young person's trying to find themselves, all of us feel the sense that a teenager is struggling. Because we're all in this together. We're all in this together. Jesus said, I'll not leave you as orphans. The Holy Spirit will distinguish believers from the children of the world and give us that sense of purpose and significance and meaning. Notice quickly, secondly, the Holy Spirit will disclose Christ, His will, and His ways to His children. Look at verses 19 through 21. Jesus moves on. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Then you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever obeys my commands, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. You see, not only will the Holy Spirit distinguish us from the world and give us that status that we need for self-esteem, to love ourselves and enable us to love others freely and unselfishly. But the Holy Spirit will also do more than that. He'll mediate the presence of Christ so that we can enjoy not only being forgiven of sin, but the daily relationship with Him. He says, I will disclose myself. I think on that day, Jesus is referring to the crucifixion and the resurrection that are to come. And the statement, I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you, demonstrates the unity of the Godhead and the gracious fellowship we enjoy. Look at verse 21. True, rich fellowship and disclosure of Jesus Christ is rooted in obedience to Him. You notice obedience is all the way through this chapter? Part of the failure of theology in our day, in evangelical circles, is that we think that there can be belief without obedience. No. You see, we're saved by God's grace alone. There's nothing we can do to redeem ourselves. But if you're truly redeemed, you will truly obey. And that makes belief and obedience inextricably bound. You don't obey to save yourself. Jesus did that. But if you truly have the seed of God inside of you, you will obey. And when you do obey, it's like a concert. As God pours out His grace, we respond in obedience, and we see more and more of Him and His interaction in our lives. But whenever we disobey, we don't sense His Spirit present. It's not because He's moved. It's because we've moved. So you don't need to get more of the Holy Spirit. The Bible makes it clear you have all the Holy Spirit you'll ever have and every bit that you'll ever need. What God wants is our submission to Him via obedience. To look at ourselves and deal with our own sin. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the regular disclosure of Jesus are predicated upon obedience by the believer. I love the words of John 3:36 where John the Baptist says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." You see, John uses belief and obedience synonymously. And we know theologically they're not, but they're so close together that there are places in Scripture where it says, you obey the gospel. You need to obey the gospel. Stop waiting for the lightning bolt to come from heaven to jolt you. If you know and you feel that Jesus died for you, then act on that information. And realize that your will has come alive and that now you're able to obey Jesus Christ and begin to walk by faith. The Holy Spirit will distinguish all believers from the children of the world. The Holy Spirit will disclose Christ, His will, His ways to His children. Are you hungry for that this morning? You really want to find what God's will is for your life? Stop looking for it. Look for Jesus. Remember when I came to Christ as a confused and stupid teenager? Always looking around, wondering what the popular folks do. Then I began to realize I've got a relationship with the living God. He fills my heart. I got hungry for the Word. I want to read. Who is God? I'm going to roll with His crew, so to speak. I want to be with His group because He's done something inside of me and I cannot explain or fully define that, but I know it's different and it gives me backbone and courage to say no to some things and yes to others. It gives me a sense of zeal and willingness. I want you to know that too. Is there still failure? Absolutely. Just like John 15 says, all it does is reinforce what Jesus said. Keep on following. Press in to know me. Been a Christian for many, many years. Look how many Christians in the Bible have failed and fallen after many years of walking with God. You can't stop pressing in. It goes on for a lifetime. So the Holy Spirit will distinguish us from all other believers and therefore bring unity around Jesus. The Holy Spirit will disclose Christ, His will, and His ways to His children. You want to find yourself? Then entertain the Spirit of God in every area of your life. Be filled with the Spirit. You know, I love that passage in Ephesians because the Bible, when it says, be not drunk with wine, it says, be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is not like filling up a pitcher with water. That's what some wild-eyed theologians, perhaps, have made it out to be. That we can somehow get more of the Holy Spirit. Give me another gallon of Bethel. No. The reason the Bible says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, is because the filling of the Spirit is not getting more of it in a container. It means you being permeated and saturated by the Spirit of God, like a sponge with water, like a drunken person with wine or beer. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It means that in every decision, in every aspect of your life, you're entertaining, what does God want? I want to be influenced by Him. I want my dead will to come alive. I want to know who I am in Christ Jesus. And I don't want anybody else setting the agenda for me. That's what it means. You want to go out and get drunk? You want to go out and get loaded? Do it. You wake up with a headache and unsolved problems. You really want to get loaded? You really want to get loaded? Go after Jesus. Seek Him. With all of your might. Ask the hard questions. That's why Hebrews 11:6 says, if you seek me and find me, you'll search for me with all your heart. God delights in faith. But there is a vigorous, rigorous hunger that's got to be there. That's why Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force. It is messy. It is dirty business seeking after God. It doesn't look as clean and spiffy and neat as it does at the local Christian bookstore. Is there a hunger in your life to find some answers? Seek Christ. Seek Christ. He'll give you the answers, and don't be derailed. You know, yesterday I had pounds and dirt and mulch in my yard. I'm trying to get it all out. And I figured I'd have it done by 5, but then I got a flat tire. So I had to run my tire down to a shop and then run back. And I'm shoveling away, and you know how it is when you're trying to redo your whole front yard. The neighbors come by, and they all want to talk. I said, oh, your yard looks grand. It looks wonderful. And you're sitting there with a shovel, and you're trying to be polite, but you're saying, I've got to finish. It's getting late. I have an appointment tonight. Mosquitoes are coming. Then the man whose wheelbarrow you borrowed comes by to say, also, how wonderful everything looks. But there's still dirt and tons of mulch inside of the driveway. Will he get it done? Your life and my life is full of distractions via people, events, circumstances. You got to shut those out. You got to turn off the iPod. You got to turn off the phone and get alone with God. Seek His face. Stay determined to find yourself in Him. I'll tell you something else. The Holy Spirit will make Christ known to the world through believers. Look at verses 22 and following. This is so cool. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? That's a very good question. Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Do you realize what Jesus is saying? In answer to his disciples' question, Jesus is saying, I'm not going to make any special appearances. They're not going to be selling tickets at Ticketmaster so that I can show up so that somebody will believe. What they need to hear is my word, and they need to hear it and see it interacting in your life. You see what Jesus is saying? He says, I'm going to show myself to the world. I'm just not going to do it visibly and physically. I'm going to do it through you. As your life is changed, as Jesus Christ permeates every aspect of your being, as you're high and loaded on the Holy Spirit, and you're different from the world because you're no longer an orphan who's perishing and dying and heading for a godless hell, you're going to show them who I am. Jesus makes it clear that the world will see and notice the presence of Himself through His children as they are filled and led by the Holy Spirit. And note, instead of simple disclosure, Jesus promises that both He and the Father will make our home with Him. Isn't that beautiful? What a picture of salvation. Jesus moves in. I don't like it that much when folks come to visit for extended visits. But if Jesus wanted to move into my home, I'd be as happy as I could be. But He doesn't need to move in the home physically. He's already in me spiritually, and He's in you too. We need to act that way. Acknowledge His presence. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. The Lord has saved us by His grace, and the cross brought us to Himself. He's disclosing Himself more and more to us. That's why He tells us to abide in Him and to obey Him. And He's using our lives to make us or make Himself known to the world. And finally, in closing, look at verses 25 and 27. The Holy Spirit will teach and remind. He will serve to inspire the writers of sacred Scripture, and He will illuminate the followers to understand sacred Scripture. Look at verses 25 through 27. All this I've spoken to you while with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. See, Jesus is giving the basis for the writing of the New Testament. The disciples and the followers will be marked out to write sacred Scripture. That's what inspiration is. But for us, according to 1 Corinthians 2, we have illumination. See, we don't need any more secret tablets. We don't need any more messages. It's all here. That's why Revelation says, don't add anything to it or take away from it. But don't think of yourself as an inspired person of revelation. We already have all that. Don't get inspiration confused with illumination. Inspiration doesn't take place anymore in the technical biblical sense. The Holy Scriptures have been written for us. But God is illuminating our minds all the time so that we can understand and apply sacred Scripture to our situation. Let me conclude by asking the obvious questions that result from this passage. Have you met Jesus Christ? Do you know Him? Is your life clearly distinguished from the life of unbelievers? I ask myself that question all the time, even being a minister. Do I know Jesus Christ? But you see, the Scripture says, if my lifestyle doesn't change, if there isn't a difference between me and the person on the parking lot at Walmart, then there's something wrong. In fact, 1 John says, you're a liar, man. You're a liar. Is there a difference between you and somebody else who's still an orphan, who is not a believer? Are you abiding in Christ? That is, are you developing your relationship with Him, seeking to discern His will and His ways in any areas of disobedience? That's what a Christian does. He keeps on searching and promoting Jesus Christ in his life, entertaining the Holy Spirit, asking the hard questions. What's going on with me? Why do I do the things that I do? Why do I practice self-destructive behavior? Why do I doubt that God's going to furnish what I need in the future? Those are legitimate questions that come up. If you walk with God through the ages, you get to realize He's going to answer in His own time and His own way. The question is, am I seeking His face to enhance that already established relationship? And then finally, is your life a vessel for evangelism? Note, I didn't say, are you an evangelist? And that's the thing we get all confused. You know, the Bible says there's all kinds of different folk. And Presbyterians have a tendency to be more introverted. You know, we're not like our Baptist friends. They're always going out sharing the gospel on street corners, and on beaches and that sort of thing. And they're sharing the gospel with everybody. We Presbyterians have a tendency to be more contemplative. You know, we like to hide in the study. We like to dot our I's and cross our T's theologically. And there's nothing wrong with that. The Bible doesn't call everyone to be an evangelist. In fact, if we read the Scriptures, what we would see is the reality of evangelism in 1 Peter 3. It says, always be ready. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Everything that we've been talking about. So that you're prepared to give an answer to those who ask you for the hope that is in you. See, the Holy Spirit makes such a difference in your life that people can't help but knock on the door and say, what makes you different? What makes you tick? Why is it that when you receive bad news, you respond in a certain way different from the way I do? How is it that you love me and express concern in visible, tangible ways, even though you hardly know me? The world's not asking as hard because they're not seeing as much. Maybe we need to be closer to Jesus. Maybe we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit afresh and anew. Maybe we need to be converted. Even though we've grown up in the church and we've known Christ all of our lives, and we sang the hymns and all that, we don't know Jesus Christ. It all begins with a personal relationship, saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm messed up. And even if I think I have a relationship, it doesn't show. I need you. Save me. Come into my life and make a difference. Forgive me of my sin. I'm willing to repent and turn around and start a new relationship with you, to receive you by faith. Lord, make it happen in every one of us, according to your will. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for Pentecost and all that it represents. And Father, I pray earnestly this morning that every one of us would have a relationship with you through Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And Father, if there's ambiguity in our minds or hearts at that point, how I pray that afresh and anew, just like on that day of Pentecost, you would sweep through our lives and bring conversion or conviction or both, and save those who are lost, and sanctify those who are saved. Help us all to pursue Jesus in obedience to the gospel. We make our prayer in his precious name. Amen.